For the sake of our visitors this morning and those listening in by radio, we have begun on Sunday mornings of late a series on the letters to the seven churches titled Letters from Our Lord. And we come this morning, the fourth sermon in the series, the third letter we look at, to the letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. The reading is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Page 1311 to 12 in your pew Bible. Let us hear the word of the risen Lord Jesus Christ applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. The Lord bless this reading of his holy words. You'll notice there in Revelation 2 that the letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum follows straight on from the letter to the angel of the church in Smyrna. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, whereas the majority of the persecution of the church in Smyrna lay in the future, that of the church in Pergamum lay in the past. It seems that the church in Pergamum was experiencing a let-up in that tribulation on account of the gospel that they had received previously. Whereas the tribulation that the church in Smyrna had experienced and was going to experience again led them to walk very closely with the Lord, such that the Lord does not rebuke them for anything, for they are church practicing repentance and walking with the Lord. The let-up in persecution which had occurred in the city of Pergamum had led to a laxity of doctrine and morals, with the result that this letter is a rather somber letter. In the first place, for the angel, the one whom we have identified as the minister of the church, and through the minister to the church at large. There is a sense then, if you're wondering what the main theme of this letter is, it is the importance of that third mark of the true church, the mark of church discipline, the rightful and appropriate discipline of the people of God for the health of the church at large and the recovery of those who have gone astray. Well, we enter into this third letter noting two introductory matters. First of all, the church's location, verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum. When we moved from the church in Ephesus to the church in Smyrna, we went 35 miles or so up the coastline of the Aegean Sea. Brenda and I, in 2012, toured the seven churches, the ruins of them. We didn't take the same route. We came from the north, but when we follow the course of these letters, we're coming from the south, the postal route, making our way up 35 miles from Ephesus to Smyrna. And now, as we come from Smyrna to Pergamum, we have gone another 40 miles further north, about 30 or 40 miles to the north, and then 10 miles inland, and we've come to this ancient city of Pergamum, the most distinguished city in Ephesus at the time, in Asia at the time. If you go to Turkey today, which is the land in which these ruins are found, you will find great ruins at Ephesus. You won't find so much in the city of Izmir, where the ruins of Smyrna are to be found, but then when you come to Pergamum, you find some very dramatic ruins. We showed some of these ruins in a Sunday school presentation a year or so ago. And there is what is called the Citadel. That's the name of Pergamum. Pergamum is Greek, meaning citadel, because there is a great mountain overlooking a plain. And the city was very much down in the plain, but as you looked up to the mountain, you saw all the center of the cult worship which was going on at the time. And it was the headquarters, as it were, of the cult worship in the region. If Rome was the center of idolatry in the west, then Pergamum was the center of idolatry in the east. And so they were worshiping there in Pergamum, Zeus, Athene, Dionysos, and Asclepius, the god of healing. And so Pergamum was a city that attracted visitors from all over the known world. It was the place to go if you're into idol worship. And what is more, it became the formal place in which the cult of the emperor was established. In other words, in the Roman Empire, you could worship any gods you liked so long as you worshiped the cult of the emperor, so long as you understood that the emperor was deified. And so the city of Pergamum then was a highly tense place in which Christians could live. But the interesting thing that we note as we come to this letter, that nowhere does the Lord Jesus encourage his people to leave this city, to go out into the outlying neighborhoods and villages and towns, to get out of Pergamum, because this is the devil's headquarters. This is where Satan lives, and so it's the last place on earth that Christians ought to be found. He doesn't tell them to do that. We are reminded very forcibly by what Jesus does not say, that we as the Christian church are to be in the world, even though we are not to be of the world. And so as we come to this letter, we'll find actually that Jesus commends the church in Pergamum and the angel in particular, and he sympathizes with the angel because he knows where this brother lives. We'll come back to that. But it's important for us in the temptations of our own day and age to set up our own Christian ghetto outside of the world because of the dangers of being connected in any shape or form to the world, that we might compromise. And so we go the other direction and say, well, let's just keep our hands clean and everything else about us clean. And what do we do when we do that? Well, we can have our holy huddle, but we are absolutely ineffective when it comes to reaching this world of darkness. It is the light that is in us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is to overcome the darkness, and not the darkness which is to overcome the light. We see that every time we make a light or turn on a light. The light dispels the darkness, and that is why the Lord Jesus does not tell the church in Pergamum to leave the city, but rather to be the church in all that that means in the city of Pergamum. That's something then of the location. But then we notice the author. This time, this extracted from the original vision given to John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation 1, this aspect of the vision of the Son of Man that John sees. Namely, that the words of this letter come from him who has the sharp two-edged sword. You can cast your eye back to chapter 1 and verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars, including the angel then of the church in Pergamum. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The letter then comes from the one who has this sword coming out of his mouth, a double-edged sword. It is the picture of the word of God being wielded in full authority and might and power. And that is relevant because what is going on in the church in Pergamum needs to be combated, needs to be warred against, And Jesus is saying to the angel of the church in Pergamum, if you will not war and battle against what is being done in the church of Pergamum, then I will just overrule you, and I will come myself to purge my church, to cleanse my church, and to make the church that abides by my name be the church that it is supposed to be. We have then here the importance not simply of growing numerically as a church, but of growing in terms of conformity to the will of him who is the head of the church. Well, note four takeaway elements from the letter as we make our way through verses 13 through 17 in particular. What Christ knows, what Christ laments, what Christ commands, and what Christ promises. Verse 13 then, what Christ knows. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Christ, of course, knows all things. He has the eyes like unto flames of fire. He knows not simply external matters, but he knows internal matters. He knows all things, but he says that he knows three things in particular with regard to this church in Pergamum. He knows the church's location, he knows the church's courage, and he knows the church's perseverance. Notice then that Christ knows the church's location. I know where you live. What's very interesting about this letter is that although the letter would come to the whole church in Pergamum, that the letter really is addressed to the angel, the messenger, the minister of the church. And we know that because of the verbs that are used. I know where you, singular, dwell. He's talking about the angel. He's communing with his servants. And he says, I know the difficult location in which you are called to minister. And he's in sympathy with this difficult location, for he describes it as the place where Satan's throne is. What does that mean? Well, some have said that it is a reference to the citadel, the mountain above the plain to which the people of Pergamum would look. That is one of the reasons why we came down from that mountain in 2012. You can go up it in a cable car today and see the seismic ruins of the place of the cult worship. And when you come down, I took a piece of footage with my camera of the citadel and then the ruins of the city in the plain. For if you're living in the plain and looking up to the ruins, it looks very much like Satan's throne. That is one interpretation. And then there's another interpretation saying that Satan's throne refers to the fact that this was the center of cult worship. Rome in the west, Pergamum in the east. But I think in a sense that it's both. It is a literal and a metaphorical reference to the fact that it looked like a throne on the one hand, but when you understand what was going on the mountaintop, then you fully understand that this was a center within Asia for idolatrous worship. Now, in some senses, this description of Pergamum is encouraging to us because what it reminds us of is the fact that Satan is not omnipresent like God is omnipresent. Satan has his demons who go about seeking to do his bidding, for sure. But Satan is not a rival God. Satan is powerful, but he is not sovereign. Satan is present, but he's not present everywhere. But there was a particular sense in which he was present. His power and authority was known in the city of Pergamum. And it's because this city was an epicenter of anti-Christian power and dominion that our Lord Jesus, in sympathy with his servant, says, I know where you dwell. I know. It's a difficult place. He knows the location. But then he knows the courage of the angel. Again, here he says, yet you hold fast my name. Again, the you, the pronoun there is singular. He's speaking specifically about the angel, and he's saying that despite the difficulties of the situation, as leader of the church in Pergamum, you, singular, hold fast my name. In the midst of this idolatrous city, the angel had confessed Christ. He was not deceived by what was going on in the city, nor was he shaken in faith, in hope, or in love. Rather, this was a brother in Christ who clung to Jesus in the midst of the spirit of the age. What does that mean positively? It means that he was declaring the uniqueness of Jesus as God and King, Savior and Lord. And negatively, it means that he did not go silent, he did not go private in the midst of the city about his profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, about what his congregation was about. And he refused to confess the name of Jesus. He refused to deny the name of Jesus, rather. Nor did he confess the name, but simply as one among many names. His courage. And then thirdly, Jesus says that he knows the perseverance of the angel. The extent of the courage of this brother, we realize when we think of the angel holding fast, even in the days after which Antipas, my faithful witness, was killed among you. We do not know much about Antipas, but we can imagine the situation after this brother is killed in their midst. What are the saints in Pergamum going to do? Are they going to go underground? And doubtless it was for the angel to say, no, we're going to stand firm. We're not going anywhere. We are holding fast to the name of Jesus. Now, as a congregation, one of the things that we will be making mention of in Sunday school today, and one of the things that we realize from the history of our church, is that we have a martyr connected to the church, Anna Strickwerder. But imagine the facts. Imagine the scenario if Anna Strickwerder was killed in the streets around our church and not in Eritrea. How we would respond as a congregation. What Jesus is saying to the angel of the church in Pergamum, Antipas was killed in the streets around where your church is gathered, and yet what did you do? You continued to hold fast to my name. You were faithful. You persevered. And some have said that it's in relation to this event that the Greek word martus, which means witness, also came to mean martyr. For it was in witnessing to the name of Jesus Christ that Antipas was killed and became a martyr. The grace of perseverance is much needed today. Think of the word that we heard this week reported online of Kim Jong-un, president of North Korea, seeking out 33 Christians to put to death for their connection with the Southern Korean Baptist missionary, Kim Jong-wook. What would we do in such a situation like that? Would we still cling to the name of Jesus? Would we go silent? Would we say, well, we better tone down our witness so that we don't get caught in such persecution? Jesus comes to this church and he says, you know, the wonderful thing about this church is this, that even in the days when Antipas was killed, you didn't go silent. You didn't start toning down the message. You didn't start saying, well, we're going to carry on worshiping Jesus, but now we're going to make sure the people of Pergamum know that he's just one of many gods. We're not going to go so exclusivist as we've been. Jesus says, no. He says to the angel, you've been faithful, even in the days in which Antipas was killed. What Christ knows. But then secondly, verses 14 and 15, what Christ laments. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Imagine the scene. We go for lunch perhaps with the angel of the church in Pergamum, and he seems a first-rate brother. He seems so faithful in the midst of persecution, and he tells us the stories of how he's clung to the name of Jesus in the midst of the persecution. And we come away from that meeting with the angel of the church in Pergamum thinking, if the minister is like this, then the church must be some church. But Jesus comes and he laments the fact, looking beyond the angel to the church that he leads, that while the angel has clung to the name of Jesus, an act of commission, of perseverance, yet when you look at the church, there have been acts of omission. That he enabled false teaching, false practices to come into the church. And for the sake of the peace of the church, he didn't deal with the issues. And these issues were corroding the church from the inside. And so Christ laments the fact. And he describes what has been going on. He says that in the church there are, in the first place, those holding the teaching of Balaam. You can go back to Numbers 22 and onwards, where Balak, the king of the Moabites, calls upon Balaam to give a word. And Balaam doesn't want to curse the people of Israel, whom God has blessed. But in the end, he's worn down by Balak, and so he says, well, you can undermine the power of the victorious Israelites if you just get them committing idolatry or committing sexual immorality. You can undermine the distinctiveness of their witnesses, the people of God, and thereby destroy them from within. And so what appears to be happening is in Pergamum is the same. That there wasn't an outright denial of the faith. There was just a blurring of the distinctiveness in terms of doctrine and morality between those who were professing Christians in the church and what was going on in the city of Pergamum. No doubt this blurring of the distinctiveness was tolerated, first of all, because they were tired and weary under persecution, but also because the angel was probably tired. He was battling with those outside the church, but he lost the energy to battle when it came to confronting those who were inside the church, who were destroying the church from within. Probably they reasoned something like this: you can be a Christian, but if you concede here and there, we may still be able to be a witness in Pergamum, but without being persecuted. And I do believe that this is happening all over America today. You've heard me say before that pragmatism is the only homegrown philosophy in America. And it is riddled throughout the church, whereby you can play fast and loose with principles if it means you can succeed. If it works, it must be right. That is not a principle found in Scripture. That is not a belief found there. And so the thinking is, we can profess to be Christians but retain our popularity, retain our acceptability. But what are we doing when we follow that line of thinking? Well, says Jesus, we are just nullifying the church's influence from within and destroying her influence without. They held to the teaching of Balaam. But also the Nicolaitans. We are not sure whether these Nicolaitans were the same as the Balaamites or not, but we have seen them before. We have come across them in chapter 2 and verse 6. They were a sort of compromise, a syncretism between the church and the world aimed at avoiding persecution. The Lord says to the church at Ephesus, I hate their works. But the problem was the opposite in the church in Pergamum. They didn't hate their works, they tolerated them, they brought them into the church, and thus the church was being destroyed from within. This brings us to the third point, what Christ commands, verse 16. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Again, it's interesting that the command to repentance is not given first and foremost to those who are holding the teaching of Balaam, or to the Nicolaitans. The command to repent is given to the angel, the minister or messenger of the church. Because he let go of the discipline of the church. And he says, well, I'm tired of battling, and therefore I'm not going to run after this issue. I'm not going to run after that issue. I'll just let it run its course. And so long as we are together as the people of God, that's all that matters. And Jesus comes to the angel and he says, you need to repent because you're not doing your work. You can have your church. You can preserve your church within Pergamum. But if it ceases to be identified as the church, then it's not really worth having a church in Pergamum. If you cannot distinguish between the city and the church, then the church is no longer the church. And so he says to the angel, repent. That's the word that comes to him. An unbiblical tolerance is something of which the angel needs to repent. And what does repentance mean? Should it mean that he goes into his corner and is struck by contrition? No doubt it does mean that. But what it means is that the angel must find the courage, must find the leadership, then to go after those who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and says, I'm sorry. I had no remit from Christ to allow you to carry on as you were carrying on in the church. And you know the problem with that? Obedience becomes more difficult the longer you procrastinate about it. And so you can imagine those holding the teaching of Balaam or holding the teaching of Nicolaitans coming to the angel and said, well, why on earth did you tolerate all these things? Food, sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality, and now you tell us it's wrong. What sort of leadership is that? But I do believe that if the angel of the church in Pergamum repented of his act of omission, then God would have blessed him and given him the strength as he followed through on the word of the Lord. But notice the wording of verse 16. What Christ's command means then for those in the church holding the teaching of Balaam and Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you, singular, meaning the angel, soon, and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What is Jesus saying to the angel? He's saying, listen, if you won't do your work, I will bypass you, I will come to you on the way, but I will move on from you, and I will do what you have been unable to do or unwilling to do. Because this is a gold lampstand, it's a precious lampstand, and I'm going to keep it gold, and I'm going to keep it precious. And that means that those who are holding the teaching of Balaam, who will not turn from their sins and will not act like Christians, they'll be out of the church. And those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who say we can have our cake and eat it, we can profess the name of Jesus and then live like worldlings, they will be out of the church. How countercultural is this perspective of the Lord Jesus? You can imagine the angel, if he was turning around, living where we live, oh, but Lord, we're going to lose some numbers. Oh, but Lord, we might split the church. Oh, but Lord, what will the rest think of us in Asia Minor? As suddenly it becomes apparent to other churches in Asia Minor that we're not the church that we thought we were. You see, we've been holding on to Antipas, looking to the past, saying, aren't we a blessed and a privileged church? We have a martyr, Antipas. His name is Faithful Witness, the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord comes, well, sorry, there's something's more important than the reputation of your church. And I tell you what's more important, that's the purity of the church. And if I'm going to have people who profess my name in the darkest of all places like Pergamum, they are going to profess my name by lip and by life. The warning is not here that Christ will remove the lampstand. But rather what Christ says to the angel in effect is, I will do what I need to do in order to preserve the lampstand in this most important of places. Herman Hoeksema has a very good commentary, Behold He Cometh. And of this letter he says, the congregation is to be saved even though the Lord must come with his judgment. Has it ever occurred to you? I don't think it occurs to me enough that Christ is well able for the purity of his church to fight against his own church. And we can be pouring all this energy to grow a church numerically, to grow a church spiritually, and find that one thing fails after another. And we have to ask ourselves after a period, is it that Christ, the head of the church, is fighting against his own church because he's more concerned that we should grow in purity and spirituality than he is that we should grow in numbers? Is it that Christ is more concerned that his church be the church in all that it's meant to be than rather that the pews are filled? Christ always puts purity of the church before numbers in the church. And so we come fourthly then to what Christ promises, verse 17. Verse 17 begins with the usual invitation to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, to watch out for the Spirit's use of the letter for our conviction. In other words, that I, as the angel of this church, should turn back to God for any false tolerance of sin, whether it be in my life or whether it be in the life of the church. And that we as a congregation should do likewise. But I focus today on what the Lord promises. He says to the one who conquers, they get two things. Some of the hidden manna and a white stone. Time has gone, I'm not going to go into this much. Just to say that with regard to the hidden manna, it takes us back to the children of Israel going through the wilderness to Egypt, and how this supernaturally given food was given every day except the Sabbath. Two supplies for the Sabbath day before to sustain them, to nourish them. And then, of course, when you come to John chapter 6, and the crowds are coming to Jesus and say, we know about the manna in the wilderness. And Jesus says, in effect, I am that manna. I am the bread of life. I am that which satisfies you. And so really what they're being told here is this. That for those who are in the church eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality, there's a greater satisfaction on offer than anything that food sacrificed to idols or sexual immorality can give you. It's Jesus. Why is he the hidden manna? Because just as the manna became visible in his first coming, the bread that satisfies, so in his second coming, we're going to find a satisfaction, those who remain faithful unto the end, in Christ, the like of which this world has nothing, nothing to offer. And of course, our readiness to accept Christ as the manna that satisfies is a determining factor as to whether we're actually born again of the Spirit of God to begin with. The hidden manna, and then the white stone. There are interpretations galore of this, but we can make sense of it by looking at the options. Some have said that the white stone was the ancient custom of expressing a verdict by means of two stones, one black, guilty, one white, meaning innocent. In other words, come the end of the age, the church in Pergamum that remained faithful would be given the white stone, declared innocent. Some have said, well, the white stone was a token of admission to a banquet, the full satisfaction promised the people of God who were faithful. Others have said a token to ensure a regular supply of corn, the same idea. Others have said it was given to victors at games or to gladiators who had won the admiration of the public and were allowed to retire from combat. What is Jesus saying? He's saying that being a Christian in a place like Pergamum is tough. He says, I know it. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But I also know that my grace is made perfect in your weakness. I also know that when you follow through on the line of obedience, regardless to the consequences, you will know a satisfaction in this life and to come as you fellowship with me in this life and then in life to come. So what is the message of this letter then? Well, it is to strive for balanced church discipline. We do not wish to be like the church in Ephesus. They loved their heresy trials. They loved to catch people on questions of orthodoxy and morality, but they lost their first love. That's not what Jesus is saying, to go back to that imbalance. He's saying, though, that we need to get away from an imbalance where we have a sentimental view of love, but we allow the church for which he died to corrupt from within. There must be a balance. Well, as we close then, that balance must be personal. Let me simply read from Article 29 of the Belgic Confession. The hallmarks of a true believer. As for those who belong to the church, we can recognize them by the distinguishing marks of Christians, namely by faith and by their fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness once they have received the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. They love the true God and their neighbors without turning to the right or left, and they crucify the flesh and its works. You know, if we all did that, there wouldn't be any talk, any need of church discipline. But then the Belgic Confession of Faith goes on to talk about church discipline. The church practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. I'm calling upon us as a congregation to understand that what is in the Belgic Confession of Faith as a summary of biblical teaching is what we intend to follow. A love for Christ, which means we cannot but call ourselves to repentance as leaders in the church and call the congregation to repentance. For it is no mark of love for the church for which Christ died to allow the church to be corrupted from within and thus for its witness without to be destroyed. We seek as a leadership to operate in love. But when it comes on those occasions to the preservation of the church and to the recalling of sinners through the process of church discipline, do not place the burden upon leaders of the church to choose between your feelings and the will of him who is head of the church. Because I have to say to you, on the basis of this letter, it will be the will of Christ, who is head of the church, who wins out. And as Christ reviews what the eldership does in his name and for his glory, we will be held to account if we do not maintain discipline in the church on the one hand, but if on the other we seek to maintain discipline without that first love. We need your prayers. We covet your prayers to be courageous, to be faithful, to lead you aright, so that not only might this church grow in numbers for which we hope, but grow in purity and spiritual strength. I do believe that God has been increasing the spirituality of our church as we have endeavored to be faithful to his name, and we covet the grace to remain so and to grow in that grace, that we might lead you aright, clinging to the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we need your help, we need your grace. The angels of the church need your help, need your grace. Those who are led need your help, need your grace. We pray for any today who may be like those holding the teaching of Balaam, or the teaching of the Nicolaitans, who profess the name of Jesus but deny the power of Jesus in their living, that you would restore them. Maintain the purity of your church and increase it, we ask, and help us to be a repenting people day by day, so that we might be found walking with you, even unto life to come. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.